We are once again going to be looking at some lessons today from the book of Ezra, and we're going to be thinking about what it means to be united in generosity today, united in generosity. So, with that in mind, what I want to do first is I want to ask you to speak to someone around you and to share very quickly if you have a story or think about like someone who has been generous to you. Do you have an account in your mind, like the most generous thing you've ever experienced, the most generous thing someone's ever done for you? Share that just very briefly with someone you're sitting around, right? If you're not sitting around someone, you can move and get around someone. The most generous thing someone's ever done for you. All right. I hope everybody had a chance to share how someone was generous to you. All right. We're going to turn back to the message. Of course, we're in Ezra, all in together. If you remember, Ezra took place some 450 years before the time of Christ. So think about that. Almost 2,500 years ago was the time of Ezra. And Ezra is the story of God's people returning home to Jerusalem after exile in Babylon. So it's the story about a geographic return, right? A physical return from one place to another. But even more importantly, Ezra is a story about a spiritual return, about a spiritual return home, about a spiritual return to God. Now, this people, they had not been obedient to God. They had not lived by God's ways and God's commands and God's decrees. They had not fulfilled God's purposes. They had not been a blessing to the nations around them. And God had been faithful. God had been gracious. God had been merciful. God had been forgiving for centuries. But eventually, there were consequences. Eventually, they reaped the just reward for their disobedience. And they were conquered by the superpower of their day, and they were exiled to Babylon, physically exiled to Babylon. And then what we find at the very beginning of the book of Ezra is that we find while at least this people is exiled, and then God moves the heart of King Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world at that time. God moves his heart, and he begins to let God's people go home. He begins to let them return home. One, you know, important reminder in that is that God is sovereign over all things. Sometimes we may feel like the world is out of control, but God is sovereign over even the most powerful people in our world. He is sovereign. And so the people returned home, and, you know, we've been thinking about what it was like for them to return home, and how as they returned home, they began to unite in worship. They began to unite in purpose and mission under God and in his presence. You know, before they did anything, first things first, they worshiped. Before they rebuilt anything out of the rubble, they began their new life back home in worship, right? And then they begin to devote themselves. We talked about last week. They begin to devote themselves to God's word. And today, I want to talk about how they begin to unite themselves in generosity and how generosity was the glue, if you will, that kind of bound them together. And we'll see that generosity actually flows through the whole book of Ezra. It's right there through the whole book. Today, we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 8, so if you want to take out your device or your Bible and you can pull that up. It's kind of a long chapter. We're not going to read every verse in it. There's kind of a list of a lot of names. We're going to not read all of that today, but I think we'll get sort of the idea of what's going on in Ezra chapter 8. And Ezra chapter 8 covers all of the themes that we've talked about in this series about worship and about devoting oneself to God's word. And today we're going to see how generosity flows through these verses in Ezra chapter 8 as well. And so Ezra chapter 8, it begins with this long list of people who returned with Ezra from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it kind of echoes a list that you also find in chapter 2 of the book of Ezra. And those lists are not unimportant. But let me start. I'm going to read starting in Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. "These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes, of the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom, of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel, of the descendants of David, Hattush, of the descendants of Shechaniah, of the descendants of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him were registered 150 men." And so this list just goes on and on up through verse 14. There's about 1,000 people noted in this list, and those were just the men who were noted. And so we can sort of extrapolate that probably when you include the women and children who were traveling in these families, there might have been like 5,000 people that were traveling together. They were traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem. That was about 900 miles. Or if you operate in kilometers, it was probably more or less 1,500 kilometers that they traveled by foot, men, women, and children, from Babylon to Jerusalem. One of the things that's significant about the names on this list is that it highlights specifically priests and priestly families, families that were descendants of David. And it's just to say that part of what God is doing here that we see in Ezra is God is reconstituting his people. And he begins with spiritually reconstituting his people in worship. The priests are the first ones. The priestly families are coming back. We're going to skip ahead to verse 15 here. Verse 15 says, "I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava. We camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there." So Ezra's going around. He's trying to pick out, you can go back. he's trying to pick out the Levites. So in the Levites in the Old Testament, they are the ones who were responsible for the articles of the temple, the articles of worship, you know, the things, the stuff of the temple. And when they moved, they were the ones who were responsible to move all of these things. And so again, it's kind of pointing to this fact that God is putting back his people and he's beginning to put them back together spiritually. We're going to go on to verse 21 here. "There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before the Lord and ask him for a safe journey for us and for our children with our possessions." So right there, Ezra is pointing again to worship for this journey. So you think about 5,000 people, including women and children, through 900 miles of, a lot of it's desert. They're going, they're surrounded by their enemies. It's like every possible obstacle there could be was kind of in their way. And so they're beginning this journey in worship and prayer. They're asking God to carry them through safely on this journey. Verse 22, "I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from our enemies on the road, because we had told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him." I've pointed that out before. We're going to see that over and over in Ezra. That's like a key theme, really strong words there. "And the Lord's great anger is against those who forsake him. So we fasted and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer." We'll stop right there. It's just to say they are trusting in God and in God alone for their provision and for their protection, right? They're not trusting on the king's horses and the king's men. They are trusting in God and God alone. This is a faith journey. Verse 24, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, namely Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all of Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. Verse 26, I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and two fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. Pause right there. This is what the people had freely given, and this is what they were taking with them to be part of the rebuilding of the temple for worship in Jerusalem. Verse 31, they arrive in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. Here it is again. The hand of our God was upon us. Isn't that a wonderful line that we keep seeing in Ezra? The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from our enemies and from bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem where we rested for 3 days. Then we're going to go to verse 35. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All of this was a burnt offering to the Lord. That's a lot of animals. Right, with apologies to any here today who may be vegans or vegetarians. It's a lot of animals. But what we're being told is that what they were doing was a form of worship with a great deal of thoughtfulness and a great deal of precision about how they were worshiping their God. It was about, remember the first Sunday of this series, we said worship, like the old English for worship is called worthship. It's like, what do you give worth and value to? This was their worthship. They put a great value on their relationship with God. And I'm sorry to just pick out some of the verses there from chapter 8, but I hope, you know, you can go back and read it all, but I hope you kind of get a flavor for what's going on as these people are returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. You kind of get this flavor for how they were united in their beliefs, in their convictions, in their worship, in their purpose, even in their generosity, right? They prayed, right? They got on their knees and they prayed that God would provide for them, and that God would protect them, and God would carry them through this long journey through hostile territory. And they were united in mission. They were clearly also united in generosity as they did this. We see all the things that they donated to bring for the refurbishing of the temple. And like I said before, generosity is this glue that sort of flows through this book. It binds it all together. And generosity is a glue that should also flow through our community and bind us together as a people. Now, you may have heard this before. I hope you've experienced this before. But generosity is good for you. Do you know that? Generosity is good for you. Do you believe that? Yeah. Let me tell you, this is clinically proven. Right? You want some facts today? This is clinically proven. The U.S. Journal of Psychology published a study, and it found that if you're a generous person, on average, you will live longer than a stingy person, right? So I guess if you don't want to live very long, be stingy, right? But clinically proven, you live longer if you're a generous person. There's just a joy in generosity, and it's good for us. Here's a quote from that study. This is the next slide. I thought this was pretty good. What we're thankful for is important, right? What we're thankful for is important, but what we give others to be thankful for is even more important. Right? Generosity is good for you. There was another study in that same journal. It was a 10-year study. And researchers found that men who were generous in giving their time voluntarily had death rates 2.5 times lower than men who were not generous in volunteering their time. It's pretty powerful. Generosity is good for you, right? Generosity matters. It is clinically proven, right? 9 out of 10 doctors. Sound like a toothpaste commercial here, right? It's clinically proven to be good for you, right? There is a great value when we care for one another, when we give to one another, when we look out for one another in community. And we reflect on these very things as we gather around this table today. We reflect on how generous God has been to us, how thoughtful he has been to us. And then as we worship, right, as we worship, we are giving thanks to him with gracious hearts. And as he has been generous to us, we also are called and we are inspired to be generous one to another. So there's three things I want to just briefly share about today, about being united in generosity. The first is this, is that I've already said this. Generosity is a glue, a quote-unquote glue for God's people. Generosity binds God's people together. It binds us together as a church. And the text is clear throughout the book of Ezra that people were giving. People were giving to care for one another. People were giving to rebuild the temple. And all of this wealth and all of this material that they were given, here's what you note, it was freely given. It was freely given. Now, we take an offering here on Sunday, so we're going to take our tithes and offerings and worship, pass the plates. And I think sometimes, you know, whether we would say this or not, I think sometimes we feel like it's a little bit like a duty, right? It's like an obligation. Oh, they're passing the plates. The guy is like sticking it in front of me. I feel kind of obligated. Like, I should probably put something in there. I don't want to look bad by these people sitting by me, right? Sometimes we feel like offering or giving in the church is a duty, is an obligation. Sometimes when we feel like something is an obligation or a duty, it feels kind of like a downer, doesn't it? But y'all, we have Jesus. And so our giving and our generosity, it is not out of duty. It is not that we have to give on Sunday morning. Hear me out. Listen, we don't have to give. You get to give. We get to do it. We get to make an offering, right? We get to do it because look at how gracious God has been to us. Look how generous he's been to us. He gave us his only son, his beloved son, his precious son. He gave him to us, and then we get to give back. It's not that we have to. We get to. So generosity is a glue for God's people. Generosity is a glue for God's church. Number two, generosity or living generously focuses us on the needs of others, right? Sometimes I've encountered people, sometimes it's been myself, that are kind of grumpy, right? Got a lot of problems, got a lot to complain about, and sometimes the antidote to that is to focus on other people, right? Focus on serving other people, helping other people, giving to other people, getting involved with other people, and you will probably find that your problems maybe don't seem so bad after all. It can sort of reset you. So generosity focuses us on the needs of others. In Ezra, the generosity was flowing in both directions. People were giving for the worship of God. There was free will offerings so that they could rebuild the temple. But people were also giving to care for one another. You think about this, a journey of 900 miles with women and children, just to provision this whole crew, I mean, would have taken a lot of care. a lot of sharing, a lot of looking out for one another to make sure everyone had enough, that everyone could make it, that everyone was taken care of on the journey. And so, just to say how we treat people matters. And clearly they treated one another generously to make sure everyone could make the journey. You know, how we treat people matters. In the Gospels, in Matthew 25, Jesus says, you know, how you treat the least of these is like a picture, an indication of how you treat me. How we treat other people matters. And so generosity expresses both the first and the second commandment, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. When we're generous, we're loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And then the second commandment, of course, is to love your neighbor as yourself, right? So we give to God, we give to his ministry, we give to other people, we serve other people. Generosity focuses on, oh, go on the next slide there, Becca. It focuses on the needs of other people, right? Generosity focuses on other people. And finally, generosity builds up our faith. Generosity is a faith-building exercise. If you give, if you serve other people in that way. You notice Ezra did not ask the king for horsemen or for soldiers. He put his trust in God's provision. We live in a world deluded by self-sufficiency, right? I don't need anybody else, right? I don't need any help. We live in a world deluded by self-sufficiency and generosity. You know, especially when we really notice it, when generosity really costs us, it becomes a practical expression and outworking of our faith. Right? If your giving begins to, you know, to hurt a little bit, well, guess what? We know God's got this. It's all His. God will bring us through. And so generosity is a faith. It's a faith thing. We talked about, some of y'all might have been at our annual congregational meeting last week, and one thing that was shared was like over the past few years, I don't know, like the past four budget cycles, we've had some pretty big step-ups in our budget. This year we were actually pretty modest with it, but we've had some pretty big step-ups. And do you know what? We finish in the black every year, right? Glory to God. Glory to God. Like, God has been good. He's got this. We're stepping out in faith. When I served a church in Charleston, South Carolina for many years, and I can remember we had this old elder. He was kind of this grumpy old elder, but whenever we would be in that annual cycle of making a new budget for the coming year, you know, and it would require, maybe needed a little stretching to it, you know, and we'd be kind of anxious about how in the world is this going to work, and Harry would always say, oh, Mark, it's a... God's got this. This is God's budget. You know, He's got this. And it was, right? God had it. And so generosity builds up our faith, right? When we stretch, generosity builds up our faith. And generosity is also like a lever. It's like a lever that God can use to, you know, when we are generous, God's kingdom economy can use that to achieve more than we could ever ask or imagine. Amen? He can do more with our generosity than we could ever imagine. That's how our God is. And you know, so often what the world teaches us, and sometimes this seeps into the church, the world teaches us that things are scarce. There's not enough to go around. And so sometimes we begin to believe in a God of scarcity. But y'all, we don't worship a God of scarcity. We worship a God of abundance. He created everything there is out of nothing, for crying out loud. He is a God of abundance. He has enough if we have the faith, right? And giving generously builds our faith. You don't believe me? Try it. All right. A couple of practical things I want to close with. So those are kind of the three main things to think about today. A few practical matters. The first thing is this, that living generously, again, it's that seeing abundance and not scarcity. This is Actually, our head elder, Sam, here, he reminds me of this sometimes. You know, our church, he says, our church, we believe in a God of abundance, not a God of scarcity, right? But we should all, we all need to believe that, right? So generosity helps us to live into this and to believe it, right? Whatever your circumstance might be, whatever your, you know, personal circumstances might be in this moment, this is still true. This is true, right? Other practical things. Second, generosity is about sharing the gifts of greatest value. It's not about giving the leftovers, but about giving the gifts of greatest value. And let me tell you, friends, the gifts of greatest value are not all, you know, we think of this like financially. The gifts of greatest value are not always financial. The gifts of greatest value might be things like caring for others, being attentive to others, being thoughtful, being loving, right? When people think about us, would they say, oh yeah, he's generous in affection. He's generous in love. He's so thoughtful. Are we generous in these gifts of greatest value? Another practical thing is about generosity and the way that we use power. These are just going to get smaller and smaller. Hopefully you'll be able to keep seeing them. The way we use power. Many of us in this room have power. We have influence. There are some people that are like really big deals in our church. They have a lot of power and influence over other people. Maybe the teams they oversee at work, or you know, their families or their communities or their networks of friends and associates. There are many people in this church, many of us, we have power. How are we doing with that? Are we being generous in the way that we exercise power and influence? Everybody has influence over somebody. Every single one of you. Are you being generous in the way that you exercise your influence over others? You know, it might be with your workmates. It might be you're a parent and you have a family, or you have children that you have influence over. Are you being generous in the way that you exercise your influence over them, in the way that you relate to others? Something to think about. It's a practical way we live out our generosity. Another is this, it's the way we use our time. Time is one of our greatest commodities, isn't it? You can never get back. You can never get back lost time, right? Time is finite for us. Are we generous with our time? I talked about this once before in a sermon series. Are we interruptible? Remember that? Are you interruptible, or are you so busy and so focused that you can't be bothered with other people? Maybe you don't even see other people around. Are you interruptible? Some years ago, I got some feedback about my leadership, and there was part of it that really struck me because I knew it was true, but the person said this. They said, you know, when you talk to Mark, the problem is that you feel like he's looking over your shoulder for the next conversation. And that comment really kind of irked me, and it kind of upset me, because I wanted to say, well, hang on. I mean, look, I've just got this short amount of time, and I need to talk to that person, and we've got this thing going on, and you just don't understand. But I knew they were right. So I want it to be when I talk to you, that you feel like you're the most important thing in front of me right then. Or when I talk to my kids and spend time with my kids, I don't feel like I'm just thinking about the next thing that I've got to do. And that's hard for some of us. Are you generous with your time? The final is this. Generosity is about offering what we have in our hands. Are we living with open hands? Are they closed hands? Are we white-knuckled, holding on to what we have? Generosity is about offering what we have in our hands. Offering back to God. It's good for you. I want to reflect on these things for a moment. We're going to come before the Lord in prayer, and I just want to reflect on these things just for a moment. Think about that. Maybe invite the Holy Spirit into your heart this morning. Maybe God is wanting to release a new spirit of generosity within us, that glue that holds us together. Let's bow our heads. Let's take a moment to think on these things, and we'll pray. Well, Lord, we come before you today in prayer. We're thankful for your word, thankful we could come under your word today, devote ourselves to you. And as we come to your table, communion, there are many of us who we may come before you today with hearts of confession that we acknowledge the truth. We have not been generous in all circumstances. At times we've believed in a God of scarcity and not a God of abundance, and we confess that today, Lord. Yet we thank you that you don't weigh us down with guilt, but you prompt us to change, and God, you set us free. And so as we confess to you today, Jesus, maybe some of us confess selfishness, or we confess a lack of generosity, or we confess a closed hand. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would forgive, that you would renew, that you would bring hope and new eyes to see, that we would see how good generosity is for us, how good it is for our hearts, and how good it is for our church. We're also prompted, Lord, to think once again on your generous self-giving, your self-giving in your Son, Jesus, your only Son, your beloved Son, given to us. You humbled yourself. You lived on earth with us and for us. You died on a cross for our sins. You gave yourself completely. And we want to be a people who live in generous response to all you have done. We want to have generous hearts that reflect your perfect generosity. We want to be a people who give thanks with a grateful heart. And so thank you, God. Thank you for your acts of generosity to us. Thank you that you gave your Son life for life, blood for blood, that we might live, that we might be saved, that we might know you. These are deep truths. These are important truths. And we know that we experience them in communion. And we pray today that we would see you in broken bread and in poured out wine. Bind us together here at Union with generous hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.